Please turn with me in the Word of God to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We will be spending most of our time in the final four verses of our section, but our section is from verse 1 until verse 11. So Luke chapter 5, the Gospel according to Luke. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, around Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I forgot to mention that I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation tonight. Bless God's word. Let's have a word of prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not hide him or make him obscure, but you fully reveal his glory to us. And you also give us examples as to how we should respond to his glory. We pray that you would tease out all the content of this text, the applications, the implications, everything that you would have for us to meditate upon and to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know from the gospel narratives, the first century Jews were, for the most part, amazed by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. A few centuries later, the Roman Empire was so intrigued by Jesus that they debated with these incredible councils the nature of Christ. And over here, now in our day, as Americans, we celebrate Jesus very boldly on Christmas and Easter, and even make movies about Jesus. But when it comes to responding to Jesus, only repentant sinners from every tribe, from every nation, every tongue, bow down to Jesus, confessing their sins, and only these repentant sinners receive grace from heaven and also receive power to live for the glory of God. In our passage today, here in Luke 5, in this text, we see men respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. We see men bowing down before Jesus, and we today, as readers of the New Testament, receive a picture of how we should respond to the glory of Christ, to the person of Christ. No matter how far along we are in our walk with the Lord, we always need a reminder as to how we are to the posture that we ought to have before the person of Jesus. And this response is encapsulated in three postures, which I believe are found in this narrative in Luke 5. These three postures are that we must start by bowing down before Jesus, and secondly, looking up to Jesus, and thirdly, rising up to follow Jesus. With that, let's go back to Luke chapter 5. And in this text, we We're in the first year of Jesus' public ministry, the first year of his ministry, and he's located right now in the northern region of ancient Israel, which is Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and he's announcing to the crowds his identity as the Messiah, and he's also bringing to them the law of God. As we begin chapter 5, he is alongside the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and begins to teach the word of God to the gathered crowd. And in order to do this, he has Peter pull out his boat back onto the water, and he teaches the crowd from this boat while Peter and his crew are still in the boat with him. Now, things get interesting once Jesus is finished with his teaching to the crowd. We read in verse 4, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing.'" We have to realize this is a tired fisherman here in Peter. He had fished all night because the fish would be in shallower water in the nighttime and not in the day. He apparently had not caught anything. And after this unsuccessful fishing trip, Jesus has the boldness to go against all traditional fisherman procedures and tells him to put out the nets another time. So understandably, Peter's a little bit tired and irritated, even at Jesus. Nonetheless, Peter says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Verses 6 through 7. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so much so that their nets began to break. So they signal to their partners in the other boat, that is James and John, for them to come and help them, to help Peter's crew. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." It is at this climactic point, this climactic moment. So you can envision the water gushing in, the fish are coming in loads, and as the boat is sinking, Peter falls down at the feet of Jesus. There's a lot of action going on as Peter lets out all his nervous energy that was probably building up moment after moment until this point. So we read in verses 8 through 10, "But when Peter saw that, he fell down. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" Amazement had seized Peter and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. This is the first of three postures that we have for us tonight. Three postures that we ought to emulate. Three postures we ought to take as we respond to the person of Christ even today. We bow down before his holiness. We bow down before his holiness. We bow down because he is holy and we are not. It's really as simple as that. Notice Peter doesn't say here in this text what the disciples say in Mark 4:41. This is one of a few examples. When Jesus calms a storm, when Jesus calms a storm, the response is, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey this man?" That's the response. The response is essentially in Mark 4, marveling and wondering at the spectacular power of Christ. And now that element of marveling is definitely present here in Luke chapter 5 as well, with this miraculous catch of fish. But Peter does go a step further in his response, a step further in his reaction, and I believe we need to model this reaction. For he not only acknowledges the physical and material wonder of this miracle, which is stated in verse 9, they were amazed, they were astonished by the catch, but he also recognizes the spiritual wonder of what he is encountering. "Go away. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Why would he say those particular words? Why not just say, "Who then is this that even the fish obey him?" would have been also appropriate. Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say something else altogether? Because Peter not only felt the power and the authority of Christ, but the righteousness and purity of Christ. He saw the quality and the character of the person who was right before him. And in response, he bows down before his holiness. He responds to the glory of Jesus Christ by falling down at his feet, essentially acknowledging, "You are holy, and I'm not." Having spent a few weeks, maybe even months now with Jesus, Peter was well aware how devout, how committed, how pure, how righteous Jesus was, not just in public, but also in private. And by this time, some of the earlier accounts of the Gospels probably have taken place, such as in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple, exhibiting his righteous indignation and zeal for the glory of the Father. But then Peter probably would have also seen how every once in a while Jesus would go out into a secluded location to spend private time praying to his Father. And then, I guess this is also another private, more of a private event. John chapter 4, this event probably would have occurred by now. The Samaritan woman, Jesus specifically taking a route that would allow him to minister to this lady and show incredible compassion and patience in his ministry to this woman. All those kinds of things Peter probably was aware of by this time. And he realizes that he's sitting next to the only person who has ever obeyed God perfectly from A to Z, from front to back of the law of God. Jesus said he craved to do the glory, to glorify God by obeying his will. He craved glorifying God in obedience. And Peter knew that Jesus was no hypocrite. He knew that Jesus lived out what he taught. Combine this quality, this character of Jesus Christ with the sovereign power that he has even over the fish, and Peter bows down before the feet of the Son of God. And to highlight a little bit more just how outrageous it is for Jesus to be dwelling among us, for Jesus to be dwelling, for the Holy Son of God to be dwelling among sinful men like Peter, let's look a little bit more at the historical context right here in Luke chapter 5. Whose jurisdiction is Jesus in right now in ancient Israel? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the ruler of this specific region. It is in Herod's jurisdiction that Jesus is operating and doing ministry right now. And as you remember, this is the infamous figure who was confronted by John the Baptist, the one who not only committed adultery with Herodias by convincing her to leave his half-brother Philip, but also committing incest with her because she was his other half-brother's daughter. So the juxtaposition is this. As Jesus is doing ministry in Herod Antipas' neighborhood, the juxtaposition is that the holy, 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 sovereign God of all creation is in the kingdom, if you will, of an incestuous, adulterous pagan. That's the scandal of Jesus tabernacling, of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That even in this historical context, maybe we can tend to think that right now in this 2019 culture, this Western culture, this postmodern culture, that things are so bad than before. And in some respects, that is true. But back then, there were some ways in which it was the same. And in that world, in that community, in that particular region of ancient Israel, with a pagan king, a pagan ruler, Jesus is there. The sovereign God and creator, the holy God of all, is there. That's the outrageous nature of the Son of God being in this boat with a few fishermen. Peter's self-diagnosis of being a sinful man also reveals Peter had been allowing the word of God to work on his heart. For the word of God to work on his heart. As Jesus preached in the synagogues of Capernaum previously in chapter 4, we see this, and probably taught versions of the Sermon on the Mount, Peter realized that the lust in his heart was adultery, that the anger in his heart was murder, that his yeses had not been yeses and his noes had not been noes. He was convicted to the heart as to what he was, and he realized the condition of his heart rightly and confessed, I am indeed a sinful man. And to give Peter some credit, he was probably taking in the word of God, even though he was not the primary audience. From the public standpoint, Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. He was considered to be a part of his team, and as he was seen as such, it must have been tempting to some degree to say, this word that's coming out of the greatest prophet of all time, this convicting stuff, it's not for me, it's for them. I'm already on his team. So let me ask, for all of us in this room, when the word of God is brought to you in any format, sermon, book, your devotional time, conversation, counseling, in any context, do you receive it for you? When I was in Los Angeles, my pastor would say this really annoying but really good thing every once in a while. Whenever he would reach a text in his exposition, that can really make everybody in the room uncomfortable. A text that is really dealing with the congregation's sin. He would just pause in his entire message and look out into each of our faces, and he would say, this text is not for the person next to you. It's for you. It's not for your spouse. It's not for your children. It's not for your friend. It's not for the church member that you know is really dabbling with some sin. It's not for them. It's for you. Don't deflect the word of God onto somebody else. Receive it for yourself first. Peter received the word of God for himself, and if we also let the word do its work on our hearts, we will join him and fall at the feet of Jesus, probably more often than we do. So Jesus bows down to Jesus because he is holy, and Peter, he is not. Now let me pause and ask another question. Is this our current experience with Jesus? As you look back at this past week, as you look back at this past month, if you just pause and think about how your heart bends, or if it bends, before the person of Jesus, what would you have to say? What would be the consensus about the condition of your heart before Christ? Do you simultaneously realize the gravity of his holiness and the gravity of our sinfulness? And friends, he's just as righteous today as he was 2,000 years ago. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is just as holy today at the right hand of the Father as he was in this boat with Peter. And I am primarily talking about the inner man, the heart, our heart's posture before Jesus Christ. But secondarily, I'm also talking about the outer man sometimes as well. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who has just benefited so much, so richly from the word of God in your personal study, or even from a sermon, in any format really. But you feel subjectively, emotionally, so richly the person and the holiness of Christ that you instinctively feel like the only appropriate response that you can have to what you heard, what you saw, what you learned, is to go into your prayer closet, is to spend a few minutes, whatever the case may be, confessing your sins or simply praising your lungs out in worship. I know, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's experienced that before. But how often does that happen? The problem is not Jesus changing. The problem is with our hearts changing. Do you bow down as you see your current sins, even today, as a Christian? Or, and this is something that I'm tempted to do, do we grade our current sins as believers as level B, grade B sins? The pre-conversion sins were the serious ones that really made God angry and really put Jesus on the cross. Those are the ones that really, really demanded the wrath of God. But this past week, this past month, it kind of did. But if we are to be consistent, if we are to see what the Bible teaches about sin, it is sin and that is it. It is sin, period. And so if we are to truly understand the seriousness of our sins in light of the holiness of Christ, today, as we look back at our weeks and months, the response still ought to be with trembling and fear. We must let His holiness and our sinfulness overwhelm us into a broken and contrite spirit, so much so that the only appropriate words would be, "Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man." We have to get to that point if we are to really recognize who He is and who we are, even today as believers. But praise God, Jesus didn't listen to Peter. Jesus didn't listen to Peter's request. He didn't just up and leave. He didn't go away. Jesus didn't go away from Peter. Instead, He says to Peter in verse 10, "Do not fear. Do not fear." This leads us to the second posture that we should have before the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to look up into His face. To look up into His face. After we bow down before His glory, we hear His comforting voice. His comforting, shepherding, loving voice, and we look up into His face. And again, we ought to be thankful that the logic of Peter is not the same logic of Jesus. Peter's logic says, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." The life and ministry of Jesus says, "I go to you, for you are a sinful man. I come to you, for you are a sinful man." I'm sure Peter lifted up his head when he heard Jesus say, do not fear. Even though Jesus does not elaborate on why, in this section from verses 1 through 11, why Peter should not fear, Peter soon learned why he was not to fear. And we would also learn that he actually said the perfect words to Jesus. The perfect words to Jesus. And a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 31 in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And one of the most memorable scenes of Luke's gospel is Luke chapter 18, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. This Pharisee, right, standing up before heaven, puffing up his chest and saying, "Look at me," and talking about his supposed righteousness, putting confidence in his goodness. And right next to him, there's a tax collector. There's a tax collector who cannot even look up to heaven and beats his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And right afterwards, I love Jesus' commentary after that parable. "That man went home justified." That man went home justified rather than the other. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, Jesus can say, "Do not fear, Peter. I came from heaven to earth to save people exactly like you. Sinners. And it is noteworthy that it is the second person of the Trinity who says these things, the Son of God who took on human flesh. Would it have been all that comforting if a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud said, "Do not fear"? Or if the loud, booming, thunderous voice of God the Father parted the clouds and said, "Do not fear"? I mean, to an extent, yes. But would you take that over God as man? God in the flesh. The God-man. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, tabernacling amongst us. "Do not fear" came as close as God can be to man. He became one. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It came from the God-man who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and who has been tempted in all things as we are, a perfect man who can relate to all our limitations, relate to the onslaught and temptations of Satan, and relate to living in a fallen, disappointing world. That man says to Peter and to us, "Do not fear. I have come to seek and save that which was lost." We have a sympathetic high priest who says to us up close, as it were, not just from heaven, but up close, being able to relate to the weaknesses of the human experience, "Do not fear. I have died for your sins once and for all." There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And when we hear this comforting declaration, that is our cue, as it were, to look up into his face, to embrace his grace, to receive his forgiveness, to know his love. Once we are aware of our Christian sins, this past week, this past month, are we subsequently experiencing the glory of the throne of grace? The glory of the throne of grace. Jesus is not just holy in his sinlessness and purity, but he is just as holy in his tender mercy and love. And for the truly brokenhearted saint, the saint who is truly broken over his sin, that's true comfort. That's enough. That's sufficient to comfort us for another week and another month, all the way into glory for that matter. After we bow down before him in brokenness and we look up into his face with comfort, we rise up to follow him. We rise up to follow him and proclaim the gospel. Back to the end of verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Jesus basically orders them to change occupations. From this point forward, they will be fishers of souls. And they complied by following him. Jesus said, actually, already called them to follow him. Previously, we read this in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4. He had already initially called them, but he reemphasizes this point, that this is your identity now in this text in Luke chapter 5. And they follow Jesus to proclaim his gospel. It's noteworthy that it is after Jesus discloses his glory to Peter, James, and John, that he reemphasizes this point, that one comes after the other. For those of you who are well-versed in the scriptures, this Luke 5 text is reminding you of other texts in the Bible. And I don't want you to turn to these. I'm just going to read them really quick. I just want you to listen to some key words. But you're probably thinking of some texts where God reveals his glory in an unhindered way to a man and then afterwards commissions him to be a messenger of his glory.
Isaiah 6, we just read this earlier in our service. The prophet Isaiah encounters the glory of Yahweh on his throne. And the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah cries out that he is ruined since he has seen the living God. The seraphim takes away Isaiah's sin with a burning coal. And after all of that, the Lord says, "Whom shall I what? Send. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Ezekiel chapter 2. After Ezekiel witnesses the radiant glory of God on his throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the first three verses, he also falls on his face after receiving this revelation of God. Afterwards, in this text in Ezekiel 2, God says, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me." And one more, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And even though John is sent to the church, I think the principle is still alive in this text as well. John witnesses the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, falls down at Jesus' feet. In response, Jesus says, familiar language, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write. Disseminate the things which you have just seen." The point is this: the glory of God is not meant to be stored up in our libraries. It's not meant to be kept to ourselves for self-consumption. A few years ago, I visited a prominent church over in California, huge congregation, probably at least a couple thousand members, very well taught. Scripture faithfully exposited, preached week in, week out, Sunday after Sunday. And as I was visiting, I met a really encouraging older brother. He was a well-respected man, and he had a family and kids, and I got to know him. He had a crazy testimony. He was saved while he was incarcerated, but he was at this church now, completely converted. And I really hit it off with him because he had this evangelistic passion and zeal. And he was out doing everything imaginable. He was out in the abortion clinics. He was doing street preaching. He was at the prison. He was doing everything, door-to-door, everything imaginable. And I'm just like salivating, like, how do you do this? And I just hit it off really well. And I'm asking him, "Brother, are there other guys like you at this church? Are there other men that are just as zealous about the work of evangelism as you?" And I remember him pausing and just looking at me with a sad look in his face. And he told me, "Brother, if you go up to the average Joe at our church and you ask him to explain the nuances of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, they'll do that. They can do that. Throw them any complex theological doctrine, and they'll be able to explain it to you. But if you ask them how their evangelistic ministry is going on, they'll have nothing to say." So here's this church, thousands of people gathering under the glory of Jesus, exposed, exposited, preached to them week in and week out. And my brother could still say something like that. May that never be said about our church. Amen? May that never be said about us. The light of the glory of Christ is not meant to be hidden or put under a basket. It is meant to be preached into the highways and byways of this world. If we have truly encountered the glory of God in the face of Christ in saving faith, we have been sent to proclaim that glory. Here I also want to highlight that there is a general order to the Christian life. And what I mean is this: we can only rise up to obey Jesus in this way, not just in evangelism, but in any aspect of our Christian lives. We can only rise up to obey Jesus after we have bowed down to him and after we have looked into his face. When we were converted, The general order is exactly that, right? We're convicted of our sin. We recognize that God was way more holy than we ever thought he was. We recognize we're so much more sinful than we ever thought we were. And in light of that, the redeeming, reconciling love of Jesus is so sweet, and we look into his face and we don't want to look anywhere else. And the things of earth do become strangely dim. And it's at that point that we just instinctively say, when looking back at our conversion experience, we probably instinctively said, Lord, whatever you say, I'll gladly do. If this is what you've done for me, this, I will gladly do whatever you command me to. So why would it be different 5 years into the faith, 20 years into the faith? Why would anything else get our engines going, if you will, to get our hearts ready to honor and glorify God? No other process is probably going to do the trick. Could it be that our lack of obedience is a result of not feeling the weight of our current sins? Or could it also be that our lack of obedience is from the fact that we don't know the comfort of Christ, that we are failing to know the assurance of forgiveness of our sins? Things to think about. But a biblical text that helps us maybe get our arms around this is a text that Pastor Jim has been going through in Psalm 51 on Wednesdays. Psalm 51, for example, don't turn there as well. It's just one verse that I'm just going to read and focus on. Verse 12, as David has already confessed his sin to God and adamantly asked God to cleanse and restore him, he says this in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. For David, who was broken, truly broken over his sin, he understood that there was a correlation between being restored to God and being able to proclaim his word and being able to witness to the unconverted. So the question is asked to you, do you want to be ready to witness to a homosexual? Or simply the lady across the street who walks her dog? The entire spectrum, right, of what we hear, this from the extreme cases to the not so extreme cases. Do we want to be ready wherever God has put us, in our cubicles, to our neighborhoods, wherever he has put us, if we want to be ready to proclaim Jesus into those places, into those people's hearts, we first have to know what it means to have the joy of our salvation back in our hearts. To know what it means to be restored to God continually in the name, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those are the first steps, first and second steps that we have to take if we're going to truly be ready for those opportunities to proclaim the truth to those around us. The joy of our salvation must be present before we can teach transgressors. We can only rise up and follow Jesus after we have bowed down to him in brokenness and after we have received his restoring love. That's the point. And I have to confess, whenever I feel spiritually dry, and by spiritually dry I mean when I'm not bowing down, when I'm taking Jesus for granted, when I'm humanizing Jesus a little bit to the point where I'm not intimidated by him in a right sense, and also when I'm not knowing subsequent to that, and honestly, as a result of me not feeling the weight of my sin, the weight of his holiness, as a result of that, I also don't know the joy, the delight of knowing him as my substitute, as my mediator. And lo and behold, I'm not motivated to evangelize. I'm lazy. I can make excuses. My heart feels calloused and without compassion to those around me. Not a coincidence. then ironically, when you flip it completely backwards, when you feel completely dirty, and you feel like, man, I really messed that up, I'm pretty sure we can agree that forgiveness is that much more sweeter. The Savior looks that much more glorious. And we can't help but say something. We can't help but at least try to proclaim the gospel. At least that's some of what I've experienced. And I trust that some of you have as well. We always say this to non-believers, right? You have to know the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. Well, the same applies for us believers. It still applies. We have to know how bad we are in light of who God is and his holiness to truly taste the delight of knowing Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, are you bowing down? Are you bowing down before Jesus? And if you do bow down, do you not just stay there, but look into his glorious face and know his love, know his forgiveness, know that all he is objectively for all time accomplished for his people. The neighbor across the street, the mom whose kids, your kids hang out with, who doesn't know the Lord, in order for somebody to come to their doorstep or just say something and proclaim Christ to them, in order for that to happen, somebody has to say yes to those questions. That I am bowing down. I do know the glory of the throne of grace. I do know him. And out of the richness of this experience that I have with the true and living God, I am ready to teach transgressors. Our witness to the world may hinge upon our posture and our responses before the Lord Jesus Christ. In our private lives, not public, in our private lives. Let me close with this. Although the text here in Luke 5 doesn't explicitly confirm what I'm about to say, I believe that this moment, in this narrative, could be the conversion of Peter, of the Apostle Peter. God had been preparing his heart this whole time through the preaching of John the Baptist and the testimony of Andrew, his brother, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And even though Peter was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and even the Son of God, he was not aware of how holy, of how glorious Jesus really was. And in light of this revelation, he suddenly realized just how dark and how vile he was. This reaction that we see with Peter is in contrast with what we see earlier in Luke chapter 4. Turn over there, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Just a couple verses in chapter 4. In Luke 4, 31, and he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And here it is, they were amazed at his teaching. For his message was with authority. Luke chapter 4, verse 36. A few verses later, after Jesus rebukes and casts out a demon from a man, the text says, amazement. The word appears a second time. Amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. In short, they had a deep respect for Jesus. I think that's fair to say. He could do some really interesting things, and he could do it in a very powerful way. They were even amazed by Jesus. That's actually what the text says at face value. But this town, this same town, Capernaum, is the same town that Jesus condemns later in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, where he says there, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven. Will not be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. I'm going to close with this. Being a respecter of Jesus, even being amazed by the work of Jesus, and admiring, you know, I'm sure we've all met people who admired Christians or admired people who go to church. who have no problem whatsoever with a drug addict coming to Jesus, or a drunken man coming to Jesus. They have no problem with the work that Jesus can do. But having a deep respect for Jesus is not the same as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer in Jesus bows down before him, confessing his sins, and in doing so finds the loving comfort of Jesus on the basis of his work on the cross, and worships Christ, worships him. You could put it this way. A respecter is not a worshiper of Jesus. Only repentant sinners, only blood-washed sinners worship Jesus. So if you're not one tonight, may God grant you the grace to become one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you intervened in Peter's life, not just for his sake, but even for our sake. You've engrafted this into your Holy Scripture so that we can read it, so that believers for hundreds of years can read it over and over again and realize that Jesus is not just a man, but he is indeed God in the flesh, that he is the God-man, the Word tabernacling amongst us. Heavenly Father, help us to rightly sense who is indeed at your right hand, that he deserves our confession of sins, he deserves our trust in his loving kindness, and he deserves our obedience. Help us to not get the order twisted. Help us to rightly respond to him so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.